So the next person who needs to use this mic, I'm the one who broke it. Put it in my pocket and hope for the best here. Not off to a great start, am I? Would like to thank Jerry for the lesson this morning. Thought he did an excellent job encouraging us to have faith, to prefer the world that is to come. And certainly it is good to be able to say, "Come, Lord Jesus." The lesson I have this evening is not one that I just whipped together yesterday afternoon and this afternoon. That's not to say I didn't spend time on it yesterday afternoon and this afternoon, but when you get a call early in the morning, you better have something ready. And so this is one that I've been mulling over for quite some time. And I've noticed particularly that we've had a good many visitors lately, visitors from the community. And visitors, when they come into our assembly, I hope that they'll notice a few things that are different. One of the things that I think has been said about our assemblies, and maybe any assembly of any kind of church that might be more conservative or fundamentalist, is that it's kind of there's no emotion there. And I would like for us to examine that charge and really to look into the role that emotion plays in our assembly and in our worship. What is the role of emotion? Is it true that we are unemotional, or is that simply the appearance? And also, to look at this and say, is emotion, this is really the crux of the question, is emotion a true gauge for spirituality, or is it not? And I want us to examine that question and look at what it means to worship God in spirit, and what role does emotion play in our worship to God? So that's what we'll be looking at. And, you know, I've noticed that there's been a push towards a more emotional and less traditional assembly. You'd have to be blind not to have detected some of that. And even maybe churches splitting over something like that, that there's this push towards an emotional, less traditional. We want less traditional. And you may hear even the term casual worship thrown about. And I'd like for us to just examine what is the role of emotion in our service to God. Does less traditional mean more emotional? Stirring up an emotion, admittedly, no question about that, stirring up emotion can make the assembly more exciting, more interesting. Now, the question is that a good thing? That the assembly is more exciting or more interesting. And I think that when we're faced with this pressure to include more emotion in our assembly, in our worship, I think the question is, where does this desire come from? Where does the desire for a more interesting assembly come from? Is it a desire truly that if we can make our assembly more exciting, is our thinking that our assembly then will be more pleasing to God? Is that the true motive for that? I think many times it's not. Is the motive to make it more pleasing to others? And I think sometimes that's the case, right? We can't expect people to come and stay and be interested if all we do is sit on a pew and have some boring speaker. Well, no, that's so what we want to do is try to come up with new things to do to make it more pleasing, more interesting to others. That's very, very dangerous. And we'll see why in just a few moments. And I think that oftentimes, though, the desire is to make it more interesting to me. If it's exciting, then it's more interesting to me. And how backwards is that? We come here to worship God, but yet we want to make it more pleasing to me. Is making it pleasing to me, is that the goal of worshiping God? Should that even be a thought when we consider worshiping God? So why do we assemble? I think that's a valid question for us to ask. Why have we come together this evening to assemble? Is the assembly to make me feel good? Is that the reason we're here? Some might answer that question, yeah, that's one of the reasons we're here. Is it to make me feel good? Is it to make others feel good? Is that the reason we're here? Now, in asking these first two questions, I do not in any way want to minimize the value of edification. You'll notice that word that I chose there very carefully is it to make me feel good or to make you feel good? In fact, I would say one of the reasons I'm here, not the primary one, and we'll see the primary one as we go through the lesson, but one of the reasons I'm here is that I know that you will help me be good. You see the difference? Not feel good, but be good. That I'll leave this place more challenged, more encouraged, and with a greater desire to serve God. It's not about feeling good, it's about being good. And by being good, I mean being more like God, being more in conformance to His Word, being more reverent in my service to Him. So why are we here? Not for me to feel good or for me to make you feel good. Maybe there's some altruism there. Maybe to make you feel good. That's not it. It's not it at all. Are we here to worship? Are we here to worship? I think that's the answer, isn't it? We've come here this evening. We came here earlier this morning to worship God. Primarily, I'm here to render to God the service and honor and glory that is due to Him alone. He is the only one who is worthy of that. He is the only one deserving of that. And He is deserving of my all and all of my effort to please Him and honor and glorify Him. Additionally, in addition to that, I'm here to edify others. I'm here to help you be better, definitely. Particularly this evening with my doing the speaking. I'm here to edify you, to build you up, to challenge you to be good. And I'm also here to be edified, to be challenged to be good. But I think those are secondary to that. Primarily, I'm here to render service to God. And that's not only why I'm here in this assembly, but that's why I'm here on this earth. Everything I do, serving God, pleasing God, obeying God, that's not part of my life. It can't be part of your life. It is my life. It's everything. There's nothing that is apart from God in my being. That has to be our attitude towards it. And when that's the case, the reason we come here really takes care of itself. We don't want to miss being here. We want to assemble. And we recognize the additional benefits of being edified, being encouraged, and edifying others, encouraging others. So that's why we assemble, why we come together. And I think it's worth noting this simple side question here, because it's come up in recent years. The question has been asked, and I think it's a reasonable question to ask, and I'd like us to examine it and just take a look at what the Scripture says about it. Are we here this evening for edification or for worship? Are we here for edification or for worship? It's a reasonable question. I think the answer is both, but let me ask it this way. Primarily, are we here for edification or worship? And I think to ask that question is almost to answer it, isn't it? To ask it is almost to answer it. Am I here primarily for edification or worship? Consider the purpose of edification. Why do I want to build you up? Why do I want to be built up? So that I can serve God better. So that I can be more pleasing to Him. That's why. So when you look at it that way, ultimately, I'm here to render service and honor to God, to worship God. So the center of our assembly isn't me. It isn't you. And in fact, the center of our assembly isn't the sum of all of us together. That's not it. The center of our assembly is Christ and Him crucified and Him raised from the dead for the forgiveness of our sins. That's the center of it. And everything we do is to draw others to Him and to bring more glory and honor to Him. That's it. That's simple. And edification is useful only in that it serves that purpose and draws us closer and brings more glory to Him. Edification is clearly important. And it is key to the assembly. And an essential part of our coming together is edification. And the Scriptures teach that. And I don't want to minimize that at all. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 26. And in recent months, years I would say, the you may have heard someone attack the idea of calling this a worship service. And there's nothing wrong with that at all. Now, I grant that I can't go to the New Testament and find where Christians came together and the text says that was a worship service. I can't find that exact phraseology in the Scripture, but I do find the concept throughout the Scripture. And I think I've laid the foundation for that concept. Our purpose for being together is to render service and honor to Jesus and to the Father and the Son. Edification is important. It's key to the assembly. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 26, in the context there is that of spiritual gifts and how they're to behave themselves in the assembly with regards to the spiritual gifts, with regards to the tongues, with regards to the prophecies, and how they're to do things decently and in order. But there's an overriding guideline here in verse 26. How is it then, brethren? Whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. And here's the key. Let all things be done for edification. It's key. It's important. And I in no way want to minimize that. And it is a huge benefit that I gain every time we assemble. But it's only central in that it encourages me and you to bring more glory and honor to Christ. In Ephesians 4, the same principle is taught. Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 13. And that's a text you're probably familiar with. Talking about, again, gifts and how that God gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. For what purpose? Verse 12 answers that. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And we're given the duration of that in verse 13. Till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect man. So edification is key. But I want you to look at Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 18. And then after having read Colossians 1, I want us to re-ask the title question. After having read Colossians 1, verses 15 through 18. Paul writes, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things. And in Him all things consist. Now, verse 18 I think is key to answering this question. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. Now let's ask that question. Who's the head of the church? Who's the head of the church? Who is glorified when the church is edified? Christ is the center. Christ is the center. And our purpose for coming together is Him. So we see that worship is certainly an accurate description of what we've come here to do. Edification is also key, but worship is an accurate description. So let's look at emotion in worship. And when I say worship, I have in mind the assembly. I think that's an accurate way to describe that. So let's look at emotion in worship. A feeling-based approach to worship, to the assembly, is a dangerous, dangerous thing. Worship is not to be catered to human preferences. That's like stating the obvious, isn't it? Worship is not to be catered to human preferences. Think about what worship is. Rendering adoration and honor to one who deserves it. It's not about us, is it? God's preferences are the only ones that matter. We can't restructure our worship around our own desires. And then take that worship, offer it to God, and expect Him to accept it when it's built around what's convenient or what's pleasing or exciting to us. That doesn't work that way, does it? Never has worked that way. And the definition of the word prohibits it from working that way. Emotion and good feelings are not a purpose of the assembly. Oftentimes they're a side effect, a good side effect. But that's not why we've come together, is to generate good feelings and emotion and excitement. That's not it. And if that happens, that's fine. But that's not our purpose. And in fact, those feelings quite often are very shallow. And I think this is a legitimate question. Does emotional equal spiritual? Is emotion, if we, as part of our assembly, if we get emotional and we begin doing things maybe a little louder or maybe with a little more movement or something like that, does that automatically, or maybe if we're just sitting like we are now, but suddenly we're overwhelmed with a strong feeling, is that feeling proof of the Spirit's presence? Is it? Does emotional equal spiritual? And I think that's a legitimate question to ask. I remember years and years ago, as I get older, years and years and years and years ago. But shortly after I was converted, I knew nothing, almost nothing. I mean, I couldn't tell you who came first, David or Moses. Knew nothing about the Bible. And so it then would be implied that I knew nothing almost about the Holy Spirit. And I remember we went to a singing, and I remember this so vividly. I went to a singing at the Plunkett's house, and many of you might remember when we used to do that. And there were so many people there in this small space. And we began singing. And singing was what we were there to do, sing and study. And as we sang, I had never heard that many voices together in that small space. And the singing, I was overcome with emotion during that time. And I remember at the time I was with Bruce Hall, and I admired Bruce very, very much. And after that study, I asked him this question. The way that I felt, that emotion that I felt, did that mean that the Spirit was there among us? Is that what that meant? And at that time, I think that was a legitimate question for me to ask. And I think I really caught Bruce off guard by asking that question, which many of you probably would be caught off guard with a similar question from a new convert, a babe in Christ. And I think as we talked about it, this is what kind of came to me. In Matthew chapter 18 and verse 20, this is a passage that you all probably know without turning to, but Jesus talking to the disciples there, and He says, "Wherever two or three are gathered in My name, I will be there as well." That's the gist of that passage in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 20. So in that sense, even now, God is present with us. God is with us because we're gathered in His name. I think, though, to look at that further, emotion does not guarantee that. What does "in His name" mean? As you study that phrase throughout Scripture, what does it mean to do anything in anyone's name? What does that mean? By His authority. So if we are gathered together with Christ's authority, with God's authority, how do we know what His authority is? He's revealed it to us in His Word. If we're gathered together in His name, by His authority, doing what He would have us to do, He is present. Regardless of the emotion. The emotion isn't proof of that. Emotion, really, scientifically, logically, anytime, emotion doesn't prove anything. We need to really understand that. His presence isn't to be felt. That's not what I felt. I felt emotion. I didn't feel God's presence. I felt emotion. I knew God's presence because I knew that what we were doing was in His name, by His authority, according to the Scriptures. It's to be known, not felt. Critical point. More rational than emotional is the approach we are to take to God's presence, to this idea. Notice some passages that really, this is throughout Scripture, the balance is to be on rational thought, reasoning, and not on emotion. Look at John chapter 6. John chapter 6, and we'll read all of these. John chapter 6, beginning in verse 45. Jesus, this is the text where Jesus says that He's the bread that has come down from heaven in His contentions with the Jews. And they don't really understand, and they say, how can He say He has come down from heaven? And then look in verse John chapter 6 and verse 35. He says, I am the bread of life. That's verse 45. Verse 45, it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to Me. And if you back up to verse 44, no one can come to Me unless the Father who sent Me draws him, and I will raise him up in the last day. How do we come to Jesus? How are we drawn to Jesus? We're drawn by the Word. We're drawn by hearing it and understanding it. We're drawn by a rational, reasoning acceptance of what God's Word says. John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32, just a couple pages over. You probably all know John 8, 32 without even thinking about it, or many of you do. But if you back up to verse 31, Jesus said to those Jews who believed in Him, again, this is in a chapter of very sharp, bitter conflicts with the Jews, but there were some Jews among this group that believed in Him. And Jesus said to them, if you abide in My Word, do you see that? Abiding in His Word, rationally accepting the things that He has said. If you abide in My Word, you are My disciples indeed. And that abiding in His Word will cause what? Cause you to know the truth, and the truth will make you free. So it's the balance in Scripture is towards rationally thinking about God's Word. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 21 is in a series of exhortations at the close of that letter, that first letter that Paul wrote to the Thessalonians. And he says, prove all things. Hold fast to what is good. Test it out. Figure out what's good and hold on to that. But we're to rationalize what is good by hearing His Word. It's not what emotionally makes you feel good. And then in John, 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1, we're exhorted to test the spirits. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. The balance in Scripture is towards rational thinking. We must resist the temptation to use the transcendence of God as an excuse to worship Him however we feel like worshiping. And by transcendence, I mean the idea that His ways are above our ways. And oftentimes that might be something you would hear. Well, God's ways are above our ways, and we can't possibly understand all that we need to do to please Him. Therefore, we need to go with what feels good, what feels like a good thing to do in our service to God. No. His ways are above our ways, no doubt. But as such, He expects us to set aside our own desires and think about what His desires are for us and honor those. Because His ways are above our ways. It doesn't mean that He's transcendent, we can't possibly understand, so we do whatever feels good. That's not at all what we're encouraged to do. And, you know, one of the things we see today is that many have replaced a rational assessment of one's lost state. Do you follow what I'm saying there? A rational assessment of one's lost state. How can one become a Christian? There's not this emotional response or this special happening. That's not what causes someone to become a Christian. What causes you to become a Christian is you recognize, I am lost. I am in my sin, and I need God, and I need salvation. We can't replace a rational assessment of our lost state with a desire for some emotional experience to produce our salvation. That emotional experience doesn't produce that. It doesn't produce that. You'll remember the story of Saul. He had a fairly emotional experience on the way to Damascus in Acts chapter 9, didn't he? Did that experience produce salvation? Certainly not. Certainly not. Later on, what happened when he got to Damascus? Ananias commanded him to arise and be baptized, washing away his sins. Paul had to come to the realization that he was lost, and based on that realization, take action. Now, this whole concept of an emotional experience producing salvation is foreign to Scripture. We'll go through these somewhat quickly, mainly in Acts, beginning in chapter 17. I don't think you'll see anything new in these passages, but I do want you to see how that in every one of these, there's a rational assessment of someone's lost state, a rational assessment of the Word of God. In verse 2 of Acts chapter 17, how did Paul convert people as he went on his journeys preaching? Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, talking about the Jews in the synagogue. He reasoned with them, helping them to see their lost state. Verse 11, an oft-quoted verse. These were more fair-minded, talking about those in Berea, were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the Word with all readiness. And what did they do? They searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. In Acts chapter 24, and you know, not all the time was Paul successful in this, was he? I mean, that's how he approached it, reasoned with him to recognize their lost state and change, but it wasn't always successful. In Acts chapter 24, as in verse 25, he's reasoning with Felix, isn't he? Now as he reasoned, get that rational thought, he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. Felix was afraid and answered and said, "Go away. When I have a convenient time, I'll call for you." Acts 26, verse 25, very similar kind of thing happens as he's talking to Festus here. You know, Festus accuses him of being mad. Much learning has made you mad, verse 24. And then verse 25, he said, "I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak words of truth and reason." That's how Paul approached teaching the lost, helping them to rationally assess their lost state and make a change. So what is spiritual worship? True spirituality, and it's such a simple concept. True spirituality isn't an emotion, isn't an emotional feeling. True spirituality is simply knowledge of and obedience to the Scriptures. Why is that true? Why is that true? Because the Spirit authored the Scriptures. As you turn to 1 Corinthians 2, it's hard not to read that entire chapter. But the essence there of 1 Corinthians chapter 2 is that you can't know what I'm thinking unless I tell you. You don't know what's in my spirit. Likewise, we don't know what's in God's mind unless the Spirit of God searches the mind of God and reveals that. And Paul says that's exactly what happened. The Spirit of God searched the mind of God and revealed that to the apostles and prophets. They wrote that down, and we have it. We have it here. We have it. No. External physical changes do not increase the spirituality of worship. I want that to sink in. External physical changes have little effect on the spirituality of worship. Rearranging our chairs, rearranging our pews because we've been sitting this way a long time. That's not going to change. That's not going to affect the spiritualness of our worship. If we go and have our Bible study on a beachside, certainly we can admire the beauty of God's creation, but that simple step in and of itself doesn't make our worship more spiritual or make that study more spiritual. What makes it more spiritual? Making it more conformed to the Word of God. That's what makes it more spiritual. Now, am I saying it's wrong to rearrange our chairs? I'm not saying that at all. Am I saying it's wrong to study the Bible on a beach? That's not what I'm saying at all. Am I saying it's wrong to go outside? I've had Bible studies on beaches, on picnic tables, outdoors. Nothing wrong with that. But that simple external change did not, in and of itself, make that Bible study better or more spiritual. Now, it may have made it more emotional, but it did not make it more spiritual. Did not. The only way to make it more spiritual is to make it more scriptural. Scriptural. Retreats and camps, the same thing. There's nothing wrong with going to a camp with others in your peer group to study God's Word. Nothing wrong with that. But that simple act in and of itself does not make the service more spiritual. That's an external thing. We make it more spiritual by correcting our attitude and by making it more conforming to God's Word. Other additions, And I kept listed these separately because these are additions. These make it less spiritual. I'm just saying about rearranging chairs, camps, devotionals. They don't make it more spiritual. They don't make it less either. But by adding instrumental music, the Spirit did not include that. That's an addition, and that makes it less spiritual. The waving of hands, the clapping of hands, the Spirit knows nothing of that. The Bible doesn't teach that. That makes it less spiritual. May make it more emotional. So you see, that emotional thing isn't a good test of how spiritual that it is. Is our assembly spiritual? Simply because our assembly seems quiet and formal, that does not indicate that it's not spiritual. Does not indicate that at all. It is spiritual if we conform to the Spirit's words in our assembly. What are the Spirit's words? They're revealed in the Bible. If we conform to that, it is more spiritual. If we possess compliance, not selfish spirit, that makes our worship spiritual, our assembly spiritual. We possess reverent hearts. For someone to say because it's quiet and maybe even seeming formal that it's not spiritual, I think that's arrogant. I think that reaches into our motives. And you can't know that. I think that's an arrogant charge to make. Perhaps our silence, perhaps the reason we're here quietly and formally, is because we have a sense of reverent awe of a majestic Creator? Could that be it? Could that be it? So what is the role of emotion? Jesus said we must worship Him in spirit and in truth. So we must have a proper attitude towards worship. John 4:24, talking about the woman at the well. We must fear God. We must have this reverence, this fear. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13. This is the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God. Fear God. Out of that emotion of fear and reverence and respect, that emotion must be there. Then we fear God and we keep His commandments. Philippians 2 and verse 12 tells us to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. Reverence. A reverent attitude towards God. That's the emotion that we're to have. And then joy. Joy will follow salvation and repentance. That comes next. You remember the story in Acts chapter 8. We won't read all those verses, but many of you know the story well, the Ethiopian eunuch. And he was converted. And then after he was converted, do you remember what he did? He went on his way rejoicing. And I don't want to leave the impression tonight that I don't think emotion plays a role at all. It does. Emotion does. If you can partake of the Lord's Supper without feeling any emotions in you, check yourself. Check yourself. What are you thinking about? If that doesn't stir up emotion, I challenge you to think harder and contemplate more about what exactly it is you're doing. When you study God's Word, if you don't get a sense of trembling, I challenge you to check your attitude, to stir up that emotion in you. And to say that I'm opposed to emotion, many of you who know me know that that's not true. I dare say that most everyone, probably all 200, 250 of you have probably seen me in tears at times, have probably seen me laughing. I remember not long ago that here in this assembly, I went and hid myself because I was basically sobbing uncontrollably at someone's repentance. Emotion plays a critical part to my relationship to God. It just does. It does. But the emotional feeling is not a gauge of whether or not it's right or whether or not it's spiritual. Joy always will follow salvation and repentance. That emotion comes after that. Are you here this evening and you're not a child of God? We implore you, not emotionally, but to rationally assess your lost condition. Now that should produce an emotion of fear in you. It definitely should. And based on that emotion, I encourage you to consider your state. Assess that. What needs to be done? You need to believe that Jesus is the Christ. You need to repent of your sins. And you need to make that right. You need to be baptized. If you're here and you're willfully sinning against God, then you need to make that right as well. Are you subject to the invitation? We encourage you to come forward while we stand and sing.